Good morning, everyone. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 8. As we look at the last six chapters of the book of Daniel, we see an amazing series of prophecies regarding generations leading up to the time of Christ. Even Daniel chapter 9 speaks of Christ's first coming. We've looked in Daniel chapter 7 of Christ's second coming, coming in the clouds. Every people of all nations will bow and worship him, but there's also a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of Christ's first coming and the actual time of his coming. So there's so much here. Actually, it reminds me of a liberal school where the professor gets up and he says, you know, Daniel didn't write Daniel chapter 7 to 12. It was written centuries later by someone else after all of these events took place. And one of the students put up his hand and said, well, sir, what about Jesus' words where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet? And the teacher said, sit down, young fella. I know more about the book of Daniel than Jesus did. So actually, there's a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. There's people criticize the thought that Daniel could have written all of these events of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and that right up until the time of Christ's second coming in advance. And many of these events have taken place by detail. You look at Daniel chapter 11, for example. We're not going to spend a whole week on Daniel chapter 11. There's so much detail there, but as you go through verses 1 to 35, by minute detail, Daniel prophesied of various rulers and situations centuries before they took place. Amazing prophecies. Well, in Daniel chapter 8, we have a tale of two beasts. We've already looked at various beasts, but there's two beasts battling one another. There's this ram with two horns, and he's great. You see the verses 1 to 4 talk about this beast of the ram with two horns. Verse 4, I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. But then there's another beast. There's a goat with a prominent horn, verse 5, between its eyes. It comes from the west, crossing the whole earth. And it's very great, and it takes hold of the ram and overcomes it. Now, we don't have to guess at what these two beasts are because Daniel is told the meaning of these beasts. So you skip over to verse 19 of Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. So without any doubt, you have the description of these two nations. The Medes and the Persians have taken over already. They haven't yet because Daniel is writing, notice chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of King Belshazzar. The Babylonians are still in charge, but the Medes and the Persians are going to come. The ram with two horns is going to come, but they're not going to last forever. The goat is going to overcome. So the goat with the prominent horn in verses 5 to 8 refers to Alexander the Great, okay? Actually, if you skip over to verse 11, chapter 11, verse 3, you have a reference to Alexander the Great as well. Verse 2, when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. So Alexander the Great is prophesied centuries before he comes on the scene. Now, Alexander the Great, when he was 10 years old, tames a horse. His dad, Philip, buys this horse from a merchant that nobody could tame. He couldn't tame him. But Alexander, at 10 years old, tames this horse. And his dad was so impressed, he said, "My boy, you must find a kingdom big enough for you and your ambitions. Macedonia is too small for you." So he sets out to conquer the whole world. And he, in a sense, he did to a great degree. All the way over to India, down toward Egypt. He's conquering civilization as after civilization. One world civilization united by a great Greek culture was his goal. And indeed, he spread the Greek culture, the Greek language, so much so that he paved the way for the gospel in the first century to rapidly spread all around the Mediterranean world because of the Koine Greek, written the New Testament written in Greek, and the roads paving the way for the spread of the gospel. So even though he thought he was great, and indeed in one sense politically he was very great, but verse 8 says he becomes very great. He had a violent temper, he was rash, he was impulsive, he was given to heavy drink. He becomes very disillusioned. At the age of 32, he's in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. But he says, "Are there any more worlds to conquer?" He's disillusioned. He's a drunkard. And he dies in June 323 BC at the age of 32. He could conquer the whole world in one sense, but he could not conquer himself and his sins. What ambitions do you and I have? To be great? To be very great? Or to be humble and under the lordship of the one who alone is great? Reminds me of a funeral in 1715 AD in France. King Louis XIV had reigned for 72 years. He called himself the Great. And his court was the most magnificent in Europe. He dies and there's a golden coffin. And there's a special candle above the golden coffin. And at the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. But then the bishop, who's leading the funeral service, begins to speak. And he blows out the candle. And he says solemnly, "Only God is great." What a solemn reminder that the Alexander the Greats and the Antiochus Epiphanes, who we're going to look at in a moment, they became very great. They were great. Louis XIV was great in one sense, but only God is great. And kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name of Jesus who is alone great. Next, we see a little horn that starts out small. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, there's four prominent horns growing up, verse 8, after Alexander the Great. So he divides up his kingdom into four different nations, Syria, Egypt, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. But out of the four of them come another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now that's referring to a man from the Greeks, the Seleucids of the Greeks, in the 2nd century BC named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. He claimed to be a manifestation of the Greek god Jupiter. He's very great, he figured himself. And he sets out to defy God. And we have this all recorded in the books of First Maccabees. Maccabees isn't in our usually in our Protestant Bibles. It's in some, I believe, Catholic Bibles and other Bibles. It does give an accurate history of 2nd century B.C., for example. The Maccabees were Jewish people who opposed Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, they nicknamed him Epimenes, which means madman. You're not God manifest. You're not Epiphanes. You're Epimenes. You're a madman. You're crazy. But we have this in a record in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. It was interesting to read about this, that there emerged in his time a set of renegades in Israel who led many people astray. Come, they said, let us reach an understanding with the pagans around us. For since we separated ourselves from them, many misfortunes have overtaken us. This proposal proved acceptable, and a number of the people eagerly approached the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who authorized them to practice the pagan observances. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, such as the pagans have, disguised their circumcision, and abandoned the Holy Covenant, submitting to the heathen rule as willing slaves of impiety. Antiochus sets up his authority, and then he attacks Jerusalem, but then he goes to Egypt. But then 2 years later, he comes back, 167 BC, and he comes to Jerusalem with an impressive force, addressing them with what appeared to be peaceful words. He gained their confidence, then suddenly fell on the city, dealing it a severe blow and destroying many of the people of Israel. He pillaged the city, tore down its houses, and closed the wall. He sets up Jerusalem as a part of his kingdom of Greece. Then the king issued a proclamation to his whole kingdom that all were to become a single people. We're going to be one united nation in the world. And we're going to conform to the king's decree. Many Israelites chose to accept his religion, sacrificing to idols, profaning the Sabbath, abandoning their sacrifices. And Antiochus Epiphanes puts to death women who were circumcising their children. And there's all kinds of impurity and abomination going on. He commands the people to forget the law and revoke all observances of it. Anyone not obeying the king's command was to be put to death. Writing in such terms to every part of the kingdom, the king appointed inspectors for the whole people and directed all the towns of Judah to offer sacrifices one after another. Many of the people, that is, every apostate from the law, rallied to them and so committed evil in the country, forcing Israel into hiding in all their places of refuge. And so then he sets up the abomination of desolation. He has his nation offer a pig on the holy altar of sacrifice in Jerusalem. And that's the first abomination that causes desolation. He's making a mockery of the Jewish holy ways that God had instructed right from the time of Moses. Women who had their children circumcised were put to death. Their babies hung around their necks. And the members of their household and those who had performed the circumcision were executed with them. Yet, there were many in Israel who stood firm and found the courage to refuse unclean food. They chose death rather than contamination by such fare and profanation of the Holy Covenant. And they were executed. It was a dreadful wrath that visited Israel. And so, yes, there were many who joined Antiochus Epiphanes, but notice there's a verse there that we're coming to next, and if you compare Daniel chapter 8 to Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, which is also referring to the same incident, Daniel 11, 32, skip over. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And that was the Maccabees. Starting with, as Antiochus Epiphanes was killing 80,000 Jews, enslaving 40 others, turning the Feast of Tabernacles into an abomination of desolation, there was a Jewish priest named Mattathias. He led his people in the beginnings of the Maccabean revolt, and he refused to go along with this wicked system of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he has five sons, and one of his sons is Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means hammer. He could hammer with his fist. And he leads the Maccabees in, first they flee to caves in the mountains. Many royal Jews joined them, hidden caves. The rebel group became stronger. Judas, the strongest son, gave to his family the name Maccabeus, which means hammer, because he could strike so hard with his fist. They fasted and prayed and went into battle. They defeated the Syrians, tore down the old altar, built a new one, cleansing and purifying it. As the story goes, they go back to Jerusalem and win. And they could only find one small jug of oil, but they anoint the candlestick, and it burns for 8 days with one small jug of oil. And so ever since then, the Jewish people have celebrated the December feast of Hanukkah, which means the feast of dedication. It's the feast of lights, where they light candles. In this Jewish feast, gifts are exchanged, special songs are sung, great historical events are commemorated. The feast features lights, and the prominence of the servant is considered. Unfortunately, think of the first century AD, John chapter 10. It's the feast of dedication. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And they say, hey, whoever who you are, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us. I've told you. And the works my Father has given to me, I've been doing and I will do. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But unfortunately, for most of the Jewish people didn't believe. But we trust, as Scripture indicates, there's coming a day when in that climactic time of one who superseded and supersedes Antiochus Epiphanes to be a manifestation of the Antichrist, many Jewish people will eventually put their faith in their Messiah before it's too late. But we're going to get to that. But the issue is, when you look at this expression in verse 14, when the question goes out, how long will it be, verse 13, will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be consecrated. Now, I believe that this 2,300 evenings and mornings is representing the morning and evening sacrifice of the Jewish people that they missed between 167 and December 164 BC. It's a little over 3 years, but it's fulfilled when Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees get back to Jerusalem and they say, enough of this profaning the temple, the altar of sacrifice in Jerusalem. They defeat the Syrians, and they reestablish the proper worship in Old Testament Israel. So it's interesting, you know, also, like Alexander the Great came to his end. Antiochus Epiphanes, who thought he was God himself in manifest flesh, dies in misery from an incurable disease. Okay? Verse 25. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. he has this stomach ailment, and his body is stinking so bad that people can't even stand the smell of him, and his inner waste just waste out, and he dies. God judges this defiant man who was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. So now, looking at the future, you say, what does this matter to us? Notice the expression, the time of the end. Chapter 8, verse 17. I was terrified, fell prostrate, Daniel says. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Verse 19, the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And then in a similar time frame, chapter 11, verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. When we get ahead in a few weeks to Daniel chapters 10 to 12, you notice a description of many events in the times of the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, but then it skips into the time of the Antichrist and right to the end times of Christ returning a second time. So these passages, yes, they talk about history that has taken place, and that clearly is described when the vision is initially described in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 8. But it's a hint of what's coming in the future. Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the Antichrist of the future. When you look at, for example, at Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36, you see these words, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And so you compare that to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. What day? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, notice Paul is describing something that's yet future. He's not referring something back to the second century BC. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell these things? Notice verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But then Paul applies it to his people of his day in the first century, and here's the application to us in 2019 on this first day of December. Verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, the good news of Christ, that you might share in the glory of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and work. Yes, we see the two sides of unbelief and belief. And the question is this morning, as we consider our world, our community, but even here in this auditorium, which side are you and I on when it comes to the spirit of the Antichrist? Are we deceived or not deceived? I have two columns here, one on the other side. The left side, we trust this is not true of you. Deceived, refusing to love the truth, believing the lie, perishing and condemned to eternal damnation. But on the right side, we trust through receiving the good news of God's grace, the shed blood of Christ applied to our hearts, cleansing from all sin, so that we're not deceived. We love the truth. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His sheep. We hear His voice. We're saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God and belief on the truth. We've received the good news into our hearts, and we'll never perish. And we, dear children, are from God and overcome them because greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John warns of the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist. Even many Antichrists have come, but this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus, Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So may we be indeed not fighting with our fists like Judas Maccabeus of the second century. The weapons we fight with are what? Not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We bring every thought to make it captive, to make it obey Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the fallen angels, the demons. But we're more than conquerors through Christ when He lives in us and His truth lives on us. And may that indeed be our testimony for the glory of God. To that end, Father, we thank You that Your word is true. All that Daniel foresaw has taken place and will take place. Your word in the midst of all of these people that ever have opposed You or ever who will oppose You will go down. But we thank You that we're more than conquerors through Christ. So Lord, we just embrace Christ today. We thank You for His death that won the victory on our behalf. If there be anyone here, Lord, who has not ever embraced Christ as their Savior, may this be their prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've been on the side of deception and the lie of Satan. And I embrace truth today. I embrace Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I receive Him into my life as my Lord and Savior. I thank You for Your mercy and grace to me, the sinner. For all of us, Lord, may we fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life and give You all we've got in the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify You and to be wise and not deceived by Satan's devices, but to glorify You and to be true to You and to experience victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. So prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we remember Your table, the blood Christ shed, the body that was broken for us, and may we worship Him in spirit and in truth and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.